We're looking at the topic of gospel and culture. We want to see how the good news of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus speaks into and interacts with our cultural worldview, the milieu of what the place that we live in. The reason I want to do this is because, like a fish swimming in the sea, we're so often unaware of the environment that we're in. It's just normal to what we know and experience. Similarly, like a frog being boiled alive in boiling water, we're often unaware of what's going on around us because it's just there. And we're unable to observe unless we're able to stand back and see with some clarity and critique it with some curiosity and discernment of the world and the culture we live in. Now, to do that, we need something or someone from outside our culture to help us do that. Someone who can help us reflect and discern and, where necessary, realign our thinking and our actions. Last week we looked at the very difficult topic of euthanasia. Next week we're going to be looking at the subject of depression and anxiety. Today we're thinking about consumerism. And each week our aim is to hear from God on these issues, the one who stands above our culture and therefore is able to speak into our culture and speak to us with clarity, objectivity and wisdom. And so you see there on the outline this morning, three things I wanted to discuss and consider: the culture of consumerism, the problem of consumerism and the solution to consumerism. So how about I pray and ask God to help us with that? Lord God, we just thank you that you're a God who speaks and gives us wisdom. And we ask now that we'd be able to discern with clarity the culture around us and how we might have been swept along with it and how your word speaks into that. And we pray that by your spirit that you give us clarity about how we might need to realign our thinking and actions so that we might serve you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, this isn't our normal practice to look at topics like this. Our normal practice here at Church of the Peak is to grab a book of the Bible or a chunk of the Bible and work systematically through that. Today we're doing a little bit differently. We're sort of scattering looking at a scattering of verses across the Bible to bring together what God might say to us on this particular topic. Well, let's just consider what is the culture of consumerism? Consumerism is the social and economic philosophy that encourages the acquisition of goods and services in ever-increasing amounts. So it's the idea that we buy more and more stuff. Now, since the 1800s and the Industrial Revolution, the world has been consuming goods and services at an ever-increasing rate. And this is because the Industrial Revolution in particular enabled the mass production of products at very cheap prices. They could do it with machines and in factories, and therefore goods were particularly available to the masses at prices that were never seen before, much lower, and therefore mass consumption was enabled as people were able to get access to things that they previously weren't able to buy. However, an even greater shift took place after World War II when, in the US, when factories that had previously been used to manufacture arms were suddenly lying idle, soldiers were returning from war and looking for jobs, and the American economists and the government of the day determined they needed to revive the economy, and the way that they proposed to do that was to stimulate increased consumer spending. Now, there's an economist, a retail analyst and author, Victor Lebeau, wrote a very famous paper in 1955 called The Price Competition in 1955. And it sheds light on this reality. There's a little bit of text here, but I've got it up on the screen to help you follow along. He wrote in his paper, "Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfactions, our ego satisfactions, in consumption. These commodities and services must be offered to the consumer with a deep special urgency. We require not only forced draft consumption, but expensive consumption as well. We need things consumed, burnt up, worn out, replaced and discarded at an ever-increasing pace. We need to have people eat, drink, dress, ride, live with ever more complicated and therefore constantly more expensive consumption." Now, how do you generate or stimulate that type of consumption? Advertising. And that's basically, what's the purpose of advertising? Well, the purpose of advertising is basically to create within us a sense of discontent, a sense of unhappiness with the things that we have, and convince us that we'd be happier and more satisfied if we would go out and buy their product. And LeBeau confirms this in that same article when he wrote, "What becomes clear from the larger viewpoint of our economy is the total effect of all the advertising and promotion and selling is to create and maintain the multiplicity and intensity of wants that are the spur of the standard of living in the United States. A specific advertising and promotional campaign for a particular product at a particular time has no automatic guarantee of success, yet it may contribute to the general pressure by which wants are stimulated and maintained." And so advertising and marketing, according to LeBeau, is to arouse in us a want for things and build pressure on us to go and buy them. And so what LeBeau and his peers effectively did was create the modern advertising industry, which seeks to make us feel insecure and discontent by creating a sense of self-worth that's based on the possessions we have. Here's the last quote from LeBeau. He goes on to say, "The measure of social status and prestige is now to be found in our consumptive patterns. The very meaning and significance of our lives today are expressed in consumptive terms. The greater the pressure upon the individual to conform to safe and accepted social standards, the more does he tend to express his aspirations and his individuality in terms of what he wears, drives, eats, his home, his car, his pattern of food serving, his hobbies." It's quite insightful, isn't it? Well, it's estimated today that we are targeted with over 3,000 ads every day. As a result, we see more ads in a year than someone 50 years ago saw in their lifetime. And what's the point of an ad? Make you unhappy, make you discontent. And so 3,000 times a day we're told your hair is wrong, your skin is wrong, your car is wrong, your phone is wrong, your clothes are wrong, we are wrong, but it can all be made right if you just go shopping. And so what's evolved over the last 70 years is this culture of consumerism. Here's some of the ways that consumerism plays out in today's world. When Apple released their latest iPhone, and what ends up happening? Hundreds of people line up outside their store overnight or days beforehand in order to be the first people to get their hands on it. So for instance, this year, September 21, was the latest release of the latest iPhone. This guy with the beard, Mazen Karuchi, spent the night outside the store to ensure that he was in front of the line to get the first phone. It's the fifth time he's lined up outside the Apple store and the third time he's been first in the queue. He said, "For the iPhone 8, I had a couple of mates helping me because I lined up for 11 days. Now, you and I might not line up outside the Apple store to get out the latest iPhone, but most of us are pretty keen to upgrade our phones every 2 years with our mobile phone companies, aren't we? Every time the contract rolls over, even though the old phone is perfectly fine. How often do we buy clothes that get worn for a season, left in to hang in our closets, only to be bagged up, taken to the charity shop, and replaced by new ones? 2 weeks ago at our 10-year birthday celebration, the boys did a sketch about the evolution of a cyclist. Our cyclists are proof of the theory. We're constantly upgrading our bikes, our components, our accessories, and clothes. In addition, our consumerism has led to this culture of buy now, pay later. We're so desperate to get stuff that we're willing to go into debt to get it. Whether it's with our credit cards or with stores like Harvey Norman, where you buy now, pay later. Australians have over $33 billion in unpaid credit card debt. That's up from $5 billion just 18 years ago. The average debt on a credit card, that's not the amount that we pay off, the amount that's unpaid is $2,000 per card, and most Aussies have more than one credit card. Consumerism influences us not just through advertising and marketing, it's also in what we watch on TV, particularly the lifestyle shows like The Block or Renovation Rescue or House Rules. Because, of course, these shows are really just 60-minute advertisements for their product placements for Mitre 10, Bunnings, Toyota, Suzuki, Flower Power, McDonald's, whatever it happens to be. And us Aussies, we lap it up, and all the while it's feeding our desire to go and renovate our own homes so they look like the ones on TV. It was interesting talking with Mike Taylor a couple of weeks ago, or last month before he went back to Tanzania. Mike's one of our Link missionaries. And I said to Mike, what's one of the biggest cultural differences that you notice between here and Australia, here in Tanzania? He said, Australians seem unwilling to sacrifice for the gospel. He said, they see something they want and they just go out and buy it. Now that's Mike coming back into our culture so he can see with clarity that you and I not necessarily can. So that's the culture that we live in. Let's consider some of the problems of this consumerist culture. There's three things I want to focus on. There are many. Three things I want us to focus on. Firstly, it makes us blind, makes us greedy, and it makes us discontent. First thing we need to realise about consumerism and the culture we're in, we're just blind to it. We're so surrounded by our consumerist culture, we can't see the milieu that we're swimming in. It's just normal. It's just part of the air we breathe. And so we see others in our neighbourhood and in our peer group and in our workplaces who have more money than us or are spending on things that we don't have but we'd really like. And we don't compare ourselves to the poor in our society, or we don't compare ourselves to the rest of the world or where we used to be materially 5, 10, 15 years ago. We compare ourselves to those around us who have more or who are on higher socioeconomic standings, and we often don't realise we're doing it. Because we think to ourselves, well, I don't live as well as him or her. My lifestyle's modest compared to them. And so we reassure and justify ourselves on our spending, and you can do that whether you live in Mortal or Mossman, or whether you live in Campbelltown or Coogee. Everyone can do that. And so we just don't think it's a problem. We don't think ourselves as greedy. We don't think of ourselves as particularly consumeristic. Tim Keller wrote in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he said, as a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every sin. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is hurting my family, my soul, and the people around me. He's never had anyone say that to him. And so, friends, given our blindness to it, we should begin with the working hypothesis that this could easily be our problem. If greed hides itself so easily, then none of us should be confident that it's not a problem for you or me. Now, the second problem with consumerism is it makes us greedy. It cultivates desires and wants in us that we don't have. Now, our culture doesn't think that greed is an issue, and our culture doesn't talk about greed much. If you were to hear someone speaking against greed, it would probably be a parent rebuking their child for taking a third piece of chocolate cake. But the New Testament says greed is a real issue. Let's have a look at some of these verses on the screen. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he portrays wealth and possessions as a master which rivals God. He says, you cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate one or love the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The passage that Mike just read for us from 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For what is often at the heart of crime or gambling or workaholism or pollution or social poverty? Often it's greed. Worst of all, the Bible, New Testament says greed is a form of idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5, Paul says a greedy person is an idolater. Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul again says greed is idolatry and we need to kill it. You see, God is very astute here. Greed is not the core issue. The core issue is our idolatry. We're loving false gods. We're loving things other than God. There is something that we love and desire so deeply and so badly, it displays itself in our greed. And our consumerist culture cultivates those desires in our hearts that become our idols, those things that we love more than God. And we need to remember, friends, that those things that we're consuming are that we aren't consuming are the real idols. The real idols are the deep things of the heart that we satisfy when we go and buy those things. Keller talks about this, and he refers to them as near idols and deep idols. Near idols are things like wealth, family, success, body image, exam marks, material possessions, but deep idols are much more profound, things of the heart, things like power and influence, approval and appreciation, emotional and physical comfort, security and control. They're the things that the heart truly desires, that we go and try to seek to satisfy them in the way that we live and the things that we buy. And so I want the new suit because it satisfies my desire for power. Or I get the new iPhone because it helps fulfill my idol of approval. I go and renovate the house because it satisfies my desire for comfort. I buy the top of the range product because I'm a person who likes security. And so, friends, anything that you and I look to more than Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is an idol. Anything that we look to for acceptability, joy, significance, hope, security, is our God. And if you're willing to spend without thought or unable to give up spending on a certain thing, then chances are that thing is probably the idol of your heart that you need to get rid of. The other problem is when you have this heart desire that's you're worshipping and idolizing is and that's being fed by your consumeristic greed is it enslaves you. We become so captured by our need to fulfill it that we become like addicts. We can't but help buy the thing that satisfies our heart's desire. And so we become slaves to it. And so my desire for approval will mean I'm always wanting the latest technology or the nicest house on the street or the most fashionable wardrobe or the latest release. And so we're compelled to consume to satisfy those things that have captured the affections of our hearts. Third problem of consumerism is it makes us discontent. That's the whole purpose of advertising and marketing, isn't it? Make you discontent with what you have so that you'll want to go out, buy their product in the belief it'll satisfy you and make you happy. And so life in a consumeristic society is therefore destined, this is really sad, to be a life of discontent and that would just be a constant companion. And so as a result, we end up ruining the good things that God does give us because we're not satisfied with those things. We're like a child who climbs to a hill. And when he gets to the top, he sees in the distance another hill. And he thinks, if I can just get to the top of that hill, I'll be able to touch the clouds. And he gets to the top of that hill and he realizes the clouds are just as far away as they were before. Virtually none of us are satisfied with what we have. Few of us are willing to forgo what we can afford. Enough is always just over the horizon, yet the horizon always seems to recede into the distance as we get closer. Or to switch metaphors, we're like caged mice running furiously in the wheel. And we're always trying to achieve in this never-ending cycle of wanting and having and thinking that this will lead to lasting happiness, but in the end we're left unsatisfied and unhappy and discontent. Well, friends, what's the solution? The solution to consumerism is this biblical idea of contentment. If we can learn contentment, then we begin to swim against the tide of our consumeristic culture. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you can see there verse 6 through to 8, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now in the verses prior to this, verses 3 to 5, Paul has been warning Timothy about false teachers. And particularly those false teachers who think that by being teachers and preachers, they can make financial gains from it. Little do they know. But the reality is, They have no interest in being godly. They're only in it if it can make them financially profitable. But Paul says real gain, real success, real satisfaction is to be found when you combine godliness with contentment. And he reminds Timothy that truth we all know as human beings, but we continually forget. We've brought nothing into the world. We take nothing from it. And therefore, if you've got what you need, then life, you'll be content. But how do you do that? How can you be content with just the basics that you need for life? Well, this is where Paul's reference to godliness comes in. You need a God-centered perspective. In one of Paul's other letters, in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about how he's learned to be content. In chapter 3, prior to that, he talks about how his previous credentials as a Jew. He said that he was, the tribe of Benjamin. He's from the Hebrew of Hebrews. He kept the law meticulously. But he goes on in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 to say, whatever I had as a Jew, he said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. For what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as my Lord. In other words, he's saying, compared to knowing the treasures of knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus, everything else is secondary. Then he goes on in chapter 4 of Philippians to say, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in and every situation, and whether being well fed or hungry, whether living with plenty or in want. See, is what Paul's saying? He's saying he's learned to be content because as a follower of Jesus, he has even greater, what he has in Jesus is greater regardless of the circumstances that he's in. And therefore, the peace that he has with God through the death and resurrection of Christ means that it dispels any discontent he might feel, and it replaces it with joy and satisfaction and contentment, whatever is before him. Question remains, how do you and I get that? How can we be like Paul? How can we feel content whatever the circumstances there are before us? Well, it comes back to what Paul said in Colossians 3. We looked at it earlier. We've got to put to death those idols of the heart. Those things that we desire, we crave, and are constantly needing to be satisfied, we've got to kill them off. But dealing with your heart idols is not really that easy. It's not that simple. You can't simply just make the decision. I'm going to live differently today. I'm going to change. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to put aside those consumeristic desires, my greed, and start living differently. Because when you do that, friends, you're just pressing on the will, and what's really needed is a change of heart. And the way that your heart is going to change, the only thing that's going to change your heart is the gospel. The good news of Jesus. Because what does the gospel teach us? It teaches us that Jesus Christ, he became content with nothing. He left his heavenly throne. He gave it all up. Became like one of his creation. And not just became a man, he became a slave. A slave who's willing to go to the cross and suffer the humiliation of crucifixion. Why? To pay the price for sin we deserve. In other words, to borrow from what Paul says about himself in Philippians, Jesus Christ considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you and me. He gave it up. He gave up everything so he could gain you. And so you can't just kill off and ignore your idols and the things that are the cravings of your heart. You've got to replace it with something else. You need something else that's going to capture the love and affection of your heart, that's going to drive your desires, drive your wants, drive your behaviour. And of course, that's Jesus. And when Jesus is the one that you love more than anything else, then like Paul, you can be content with the basics in life because in Christ, you know you have something greater. In his day, Andrew Carnegie was a very rich man, one of the wealthiest men in the world due to the steel business that he owned and ran. Early on in his success at age 33, he took a very ruthless evaluation of his own heart and his own life, and he wrote a note to himself, and he said this, Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol is more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, I should be careful to choose the life which will be most elevating in character. To continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. I will resign business at 35, but during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoon in securing instruction in the Bible and in reading systematics, theology. In the end, Carnegie didn't resign his business after 2 years, as he stated, and many of the character effects that he feared actually worked out in his life. And although he gave away lots of money, and he funded and built over 2,000 libraries across the United States, he was known for underpaying his workers, forcing them to work backbreaking shifts in the steelworks and in poor conditions with substandard housing. He knew money was an idol, he just didn't know how to deal with it. He didn't know how to get rid of it and root it out. Friends, our idols can't be removed. They need to be replaced. And whatever it is, friends, it's got to be supplanted by the one who gave up everything for you so that you might be his. The one who is content to die so that you might have everything. Let me just finish with three quick applications about how a changed life of contentment will play out in your life. What happens when Christ frees you from your idols and enables you to be a person of contentment? Firstly, it frees you from constant spending because you no longer feel like you've got to keep up with everyone around you because you don't need all that stuff to be socially acceptable. You don't need all that stuff to have approval because in Jesus Christ, you don't need the approval of others. You already have the approval of the one who matters, and that's your Father in heaven. Secondly, it frees you from the false messages and lies of our advertisers that tell you explicitly or implicitly that you're somehow deficient without their product. Because in Christ, you know you're a child of God who is deeply loved and valued just as you are. And your clothes or your hair or your house or your gadgets or your car, they're immaterial to God. For the sum of your possessions is not what matters. It's being known by Jesus is what matters. Finally, being freed from your idols means being a person of and being a person of contentment frees you to be generous with your money toward God and his kingdom. Because in Christ, you know you have all the riches of heaven. And that is all that is awaiting you. That even if you were to have the whole world at your feet, it is nothing. And it is a loss. And so you can count it as loss compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ. So friends, how do you counter consumerism? You develop a deep affection for Jesus, the one who was content to give up everything for you, and knowing that in him you have all the riches of eternity, which means you can hold loosely to the good things that God has given you, because you know in eternity you have something that's far greater. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak wisdom to us through your word that helps us to discern this world that we live in and how we are living in it and how we need to live in light of your goodness and grace to us in Jesus. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to understand the things that are true about us, where we need to realign our thinking and actions, where we too might be swept along with the culture that we live in. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be people that seek to honour Jesus in all things. Give us such a love for him and an appreciation of what he gave up for us, that we would delight in him more and more every day, and so seek to live for him with all our heart. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.